There are two parables that Jesus told that have become part of literature known throughout the world, whether it's the secular world or the religious world. The one is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Almost everybody knows that story. And the other is the prodigal son. Actually, Charles Dickens called the prodigal son the finest short story ever written. And I think it is. It's tight. It has all the elements of a good short story. And it's well known around the world in literary circles. In fact, you're not considered literate in the area of literature if you don't know these parables. They are referred to in many novels, in many, even mystery stories refer to these stories. They have everything that a good short story has: character development, an antagonist, a protagonist, action, conflict, plot, climax, and, of course, a moral. There's always a moral to a good story. And it includes money and greed and rebellion and debauchery and repentance and forgiveness and restoration and sibling rivalry and a happy ending. All the things that stories that are enjoyed by people tend to have. This story in particular has a message for people who are either running away from God, who have never ever responded to Him, and therefore God is through His Spirit chasing them around, or people who have come to the Lord and have turned their back on Him later, rebelling against Him and choosing to go their own way. Good lesson for either one of them. Let's review just a second last week's lesson. Remember that this is just one part of a trilogy parable told by Jesus, and it dealt with an answer to a question or to a comment or criticism of Jesus and His ministry. The religious leaders of the day looked at Jesus and said, "This man receives sinners. This man eats with outcasts. This man has to do with the dregs of society. And he calls himself a rabbi," or some people say he's even the Messiah, and here he is messing around with people that he should be shunning, people that we would shun, actually is what they're saying. And Jesus answers by telling this trilogy parable, this story in three acts, this three pieces of artwork that make one masterpiece. And His answer is, I not only receive and eat with sinners, I not only have social contact with outcasts, but I actually go out and look for them. And if you remember last time, we saw the shepherd going out and seeking the lost sheep as if he was the only one that he owned. Even though he had 99 others, he put them aside, even risked them at some degree, and he went out to find the one. And secondly, the woman seeking one out of 10 coins that she lost, perhaps through carelessness, and giving all that she had in burning lamp oil, in sweeping the floor, in trying to find that lost coin. And now we see, like a father standing on a hill, longing to see his son who runs out. Jesus is going to reiterate, I initiate the search. I go looking for the lost one. I'm the one who wants to bring him to myself. Today we're going to deal with the third part of this trilogy parable, and it starts in Luke 15, verse 25, or verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am here dying with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still afar off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life. Again, he was lost and has been found, and they began to make merry. So this is the third view of the heart of God, and I call this one the loving Father. A little bit of background to help us to understand. We could go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, and verses 17 through 21 to get a little bit of understanding about what is going on in this story. Starting with verse 17, Deuteronomy 21. Talking about the inheritance that the children get from their parents under the law. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. So the right of the firstborn is to get two-thirds of the inheritance, a double portion. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son, who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so he shall remove the evil. You shall remove the evil from your midst, and all of Israel shall hear it and fear. So here we have some of the Old Testament law, which applies to this story in two ways. One, the inheritance to the children. Two, the punishment for a rebellious child. The Jewish law of inheritance is spelled out clearly in ancient Jewish literature based on the Old Testament law. And it has two things in it that I want to point out to you today. First of all, number one is the Jewish law of inheritance. The Jewish law of inheritance states that the firstborn son receives a double portion of the father's estate, as we read in Deuteronomy. That means he gets two-thirds of whatever the father owns. The younger son or sons get whatever is left, or one-third of the estate to split between them if there's more than one, or in this case there was only one, so he gets a third of the estate. Now the father can give his inheritance at his death, or he can give it before. And it was very typical in the Jewish culture for them to give their inheritance away before they died so that they could kind of watch their children's handling of the money, so that they could shepherd them, teach them how to handle it, so that they could be proud of what they did with it and so on. And so that seems to be what happened in this story. Verse 12, it says that he divided his wealth between the boys. Even though he wasn't dead, he gave the inheritance to the boys, having been asked by the younger to get his third. The second law is the Jewish law of father's rights. That law says the firstborn inheritance was sacrosanct. It was absolute, and it went totally to the oldest boy for his own use. In other words, two-thirds of the inheritance was the oldest son's money. When he received it, it was all his. The younger son or sons were bound to, from their third of the inheritance, to support their parents, their father especially, the rest of the family, and the servants from that one-third. Some people would think this was unfair, but what the idea was to set the oldest son up with his own household, with his own inheritance, with his own estate, so that he could have his own family. He was supposed to start raising his own family, have his own servants, have his own animals, have his own children, his own wife, his own children, and so on. Whereas the younger would then shepherd the parents and watch over them till the end of their life. Now, this was a serious duty. In fact, failing to carry out this duty, the younger son or sons, of taking care of their parents could bring flogging, could have them put out of the Jewish community, or even according to the Deuteronomy passage we read, if it was because of drunkenness or rebellion, they could actually have him put to death, be stoned to death for disrespect. That really adds to the seriousness of the story, doesn't it? Because here's a son who's going to take the money, and he's going to blow it, and he's going to do it in drunken and debauched life. Therefore, he's going to be actually up for stoning. He really will be a perfect example of what was a reason for stoning under the Jewish law. It also gives us a broader picture of the grace of the Father, the mercy and the grace of the Father. It also gives us a picture of why the older boy was so nervous and so upset over the younger boy blowing everything. Because after all, he's going to have to now support his family from his two-third, which really should be his. So we start the story in verses 11 through 19 with the rebellion. And I've titled the first part of this Sick of Home, and I'll look at verse 12. Father, give me. Give me what's mine. I want to get out of here. This is a statement of strong self-will, of course. But it actually is not unnatural. It's rather natural. Young children, especially young sons, always seem to get to a point where they want to get out of here, or they want to be on their own, and that's probably healthy, where they really think they can handle everything. They really think they're smart enough. They really think they're capable of making enough money to make a go of it. They're wise enough to handle the money that they go with. This is something that tends to happen. Boys want to be free. They want to get out away from home, and they want to get out from under the restrictions. One writer said, home was irksome. Its freedom carried with it restraints. The boy craved freedom from those restraints. The tediousness of the dull older brother, the loving rule of the father bothered him. Life beckoned with a primeval lie, the delusion that we can destroy laws by denying them. This is interesting. A man can demonstrate his freedom by jumping from a 20-story building onto the concrete below. However, the law of gravity is not destroyed. The man is destroyed. True physical freedom is always within limits. Which one of you, being anxious, can add one cubit to its stature? Matthew 6:27. This act of self-will, this act of selfishness of the younger brother, puts him in a position where he is now vulnerable to the world and to the world system. His father has released him from his control, given him what he's asked for. But he knows that in doing that, his son is losing family, he's losing home, he's losing security, he's losing counsel, he's losing respect, he's losing the riches of the family estate, he's really losing his independence instead of gaining it. He really is not getting true freedom. In fact, he's losing everything. The father is wise and he knows that, but he lets him go anyway. The second category I call sick in sin, starting in verse 13. Augustine said, a far country is anywhere that we go to forget God. That's a great saying. A far country is anywhere we go to forget God. And that's exactly what it tells us he did. He went away into a far country, and he went for a certain purpose, and that was to exercise his freedom. The New American Standard says he went into loose living. The NIV says he partook in wild living. The King James Version says riotous living. All of them are trying to show us the kind of lifestyle that the boy led when he left the home and went away, as far enough away where Dad couldn't hear what was going on, probably. The best sense of the words, though, in their original is extravagantly wasteful. And what it implies is that he took his money and he went out to attempt to fulfill every sensual desire possible. It's a little bit like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, one of the richest men who ever lived, perhaps the richest, and he had unlimited power, he had unlimited financial resources, he had unlimited influence, and he went and sought a kind of happiness that would come from exercising all of his natural desires. He went out and did what the kid did. We would call it loose living or wild living or extravagantly wasteful living. He spent much of this wealth in order to fulfill all of the essential desires. That's what he did. And what was the bottom line? He found, instead of happiness and fulfillment, what he called a vapor. The steam off a cup of coffee was one of the phrases used recently that I really liked. Or as the word we know most is vanity. Vanity, all is vanity. Don't forget, he had an obligation to use that third of his inheritance to take care of his family, the servants, and the estate, and now he blew it all, which puts him into a very uncomfortable position. He has, in fact, wasted his entire fortune and the money that was meant to care for his family. Of course, he spent it all, and when he was broke and friendless and starving, he looks back and he kind of reevaluates what he's done. He left home, he got a big chunk of money, he went out and he had a lot of fun, but now he looks back and he sees that he wanted freedom, and in fact, he is now the humiliated slave of a Gentile. He wanted to have fun and friends, and he finds that he's hungry and depressed and distraught, and that all the friends that were around him as long as he was spending money on them have left, and he's alone and lonely. He wanted to taste the forbidden fruit of living, and he's now eating dirt, you might say. He's come to the bottom. In fact, just how bad off is he? Well, he's a Jewish boy, and he is from a good family, a wealthy family, a respected Jewish family, and now he has had to hire himself out, actually, to indenture himself, to make himself the servant of a Gentile laborer, and he ends up with the job of feeding the pigs, feeding the swine. That has got to be really rough for the Jewish kid. He certainly doesn't like being around them. And he's so hungry that he is even thinking of taking the carob pods. Anybody ever tasted a carob pod, by the way? Ugh. He's even thought of taking the carob pods or the feed that was meant for the pigs and eating them. But you know what? He wasn't even allowed to do that. It says that no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. When you're down and out, no one is going to come to your aid. The third portion of this story I call homesick, and it starts in verse 17. And it starts with a wonderful phrase. It says, when he came to his senses, when he came to his senses. The Greek phrase here is a very powerful phrase. It's one of my favorite phrases. When he returned from madness to sanity is what it means. When he returned from insanity to sane thinking. And we know that he has wakened up and smelled the coffee because of what he says. Here is his new voice of reason. My father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I'm here dying with hunger. Even the guys who work at the lowest level on my father's estate get fed every day. They get what they need. And I've got nothing. Today, we'd call this critical thinking. Rebellion against his father. Rebellion against his father is madness. Repentance and return to his father is sanity, is saneness, is the right thing to do. And so, he repents. Now, how do we know he really repents? This is always a question, isn't it? How do we accept somebody back into the fellowship who has sinned and been disciplined, or sinned and left us of his own will because he doesn't want to be around God's people? How do we know when to receive them back? Well, they have to repent. They have to not only stop doing what they're doing, but they have to turn around, 180, and they have to come back to God. They have to come back into fellowship. We know his repentance is real because he says, I will return to my father and ask not to be restored as a son, could hardly expect that, but to be one of his day laborers. Now, the day laborer in this cultural situation was one of the lowest of the slaves. His father undoubtedly had household servants who were loved by the family, may have been with the family for years, and may have been like part of the family. He undoubtedly had household staff that served the family and ate the food, virtually the same food, and had the same kind of warmth and comfort of the home that everybody else in the family had. And then he would have had hired hands out in the field that he would pay so much to work in his fields. But then he would have a bunch of people who were his slaves, who were day laborers, and they were there day by day at the discretion of the landowner. In fact, he had complete control over their life. If they did not please him, he could kick them out with no reference into the job market. They would die. They couldn't get another job. Or he could punish them by beating them, or he could kill them. They were just property. That's what the day laborers were. No rights, no privileges, payment one day at a time of just enough to keep them together to do tomorrow's wage or to do tomorrow's work, which means they got their meals. They got their meals. And that's what he said. He said, I am not worthy to go back as a son. I'll ask my dad to take me back as one of the day laborers, one of the lowest of the day-to-day workers, and at least I will be fed. This is a powerful message. In fact, if we were to stop the parable here, there is a tremendous message and a tremendous parallel between the father and this prodigal son and God and wandering people. But that isn't even the point of the story. Let's go on, though. Let's look at the restoration, and it starts in verse 20 of the chapter and goes through verse 24. If you take this part of the parable by itself, but you keep it in the context of the entire parable, you have to admit that the central figure now is not the prodigal son, but it is the loving father. It's the one who is waiting for the father to come home. It's the picture of Jesus. It's the picture of God, or the picture of God that Jesus is presenting in the parable. The story is really Jesus drawing a picture of God's heart. Jesus is showing us what God is really like. And it starts in verse 20 with him waiting. Not an accident that the father saw him while he was still far off. The father was out there every day looking for him. The father was out there praying, hoping, caring, longing that his son would come back home. And it says he felt compassion for him. And he would, because the deepest desire of himself, of his heart was that his son would come back into the family where he belonged. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. I've said this before. I, I can hardly picture this because I love history and I've read a lot of the ancient Jewish history. And the thought of the patriarch of the family picking up his robes around, off of his legs and holding them in his arms and going running down the road, the old man running down the road to see his son, is just ludicrous. It just couldn't happen. It just wouldn't happen. And yet here he is, a sign of his desire, a sign of what he's been longing for. He pulls up his robes and he runs toward the son and he embraces him and he kisses him. Another thing that a Jewish father in this culture would never do in public. It wasn't that they were cold, it's just that that was not dignified, that could not be done in public. I guess my question here is this a true picture of God? Jesus is trying to show these religious leaders and others what God is like. Is this a true picture of God? Well, it is. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The whole purpose of Jesus coming was the Father's desire to bring people to himself. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise," the promise of his coming that is, "as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any perish, but for all to come to repentance." So God is waiting. God is watching. God is even has his son dying for you. He even has his spirit seeking you out. The old scholars in Europe often used the phrase for the Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven, because they had the picture of the Holy Spirit seeking out the lost ones that were chosen to bring them into his fold. I just think back of C.S. Lewis's comment again that he was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God because the Holy Spirit chased him until he got him. And that's the picture, that's the real picture, the biblical picture of God. The second part of the picture of the Father is his love overflowing, the lovingness of the Father, verses 20 through 24. The Father initiates his desire for a renewed fellowship. In fact, I would love to see this done, this dialogue that's exactly scriptural dialogue done in a drama, because I can just see it. The son starts to say, "I'm not worthy to be your son. I just make me one of your son." And dad just pushes that aside, grabs him, and he turns to his servants and he says, "Forget that. Bring out the best robe." Now the robe in the household at this period of time was something that you had to give to your honored guests. They came on the road, they were tired, they were dirty, and you would take their sandals off, you would have your servants wash their feet, you would anoint them with oil to refresh them, and then you'd have them bring one of your robes and put it on him, and that showed that he was an honored guest. And you would bring him into your home, and he would be like an equal. He would be able to sit down with you at the meals. He shouts, "Bring sandals." If you read the history of this period of time, the servants weren't allowed to wear sandals. None of the servants were allowed to wear sandals because it made escape too easy. It was much easier if they kept them barefooted. And so the sign of getting sandals was a sign that they were, again, brought in as an equal, brought in as honored men, but more than that, as free men, not slaves. So he pushes that desire to be one of his slaves aside. And then last of all, he calls for a feast. A feast was a public acknowledgement that the person who came was a very, very important person. In the Jewish culture at this time, eating a meal, especially a feast, was the time when business was conducted. It was the time when history was related. It was the time when important things were discussed in conversation. So if you put on a meal for somebody, you might feed somebody and let them sleep over. But if you put on a meal for them, a feast for them, you were bringing them in to discuss the important things of the day. So So I have to ask again, is this a true picture of God? And I have to go to Scripture again to answer that. Luke 24, 46 and 47. The Christ should suffer and raise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nation. And then 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time. God is not only waiting for his errant children or for those who have not come to his family yet to come, but he is waiting with open arms to welcome them. But even more than that, he is waiting with certain rights and privileges that he wants to pour upon them. He wants them to be in the family, and he wants to exalt them. And the last picture is the picture of forgiveness in verse 22. I skipped the ring on purpose because it may be the most potent of all of the indicators of the full, true forgiveness that the Father gave his Son. The signet ring, which the Father would give the Son in this case, was the seal of legal authority. With this ring, the Son could legally buy or sell, trade or make deals. He could commit to debt. In effect, he could really blow another part of the family fortune. So what does this mean when the Father takes him in and accepts him as one of the family, but also gives him the seal of authority? It means that he is forgiving, but he's also, in a sense, forgetting. He is not only forgiving him and bringing him into the family, but he's also giving him the authority to be a real member of the family and to make the same mistake again if he hasn't learned his lesson. That is a risk, but that is the way God operates. All trust is restored. All the sin is forgiven. Again, I ask the question, is this a true picture of God? Well, consider this. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Okay, so when we come to Christ and we accept him, he removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. My dad was a director of Victory Center for Servicemen in Chicago for a number of years, and he had a lot of military people come into the center, especially during the Korean War and just after. And he had a military aviator who had flown over the North and South Poles in helicopters, a Navy aviator, and he asked him, "Can you tell me where the North Pole is?" And he said, "Well, if you could go, I can show you. We know exactly where the North Pole is." "Well, what about the South Pole?" "Yes, I can take you to where the South Pole is. I can say it is right there. In fact, those guys who go on sleds to find the North Pole and the South Pole, they know exactly when they're there, those few that have made it." And Dad then asked, "Well, what about the East Pole?" And he just laughed. "East Pole? What do you mean the East Pole?" "Well, what if I want to find the East?" "Well, you go that way." "Well, but when do I know I'm in the east?" "You don't." "Well, what happens if I go east and just keep going?" "You just keep going east." "Well, what about west?" "Certainly there must be a west." "No, if you go west, you just keep going west." "Well, don't I ever come to east?" "No, you just keep going." What's the point? The psalmist knew what he was saying, didn't he? As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from me. That sin is removed. It is beyond finding. It's beyond comprehension that God would be so gracious. The woman caught in adultery, remember her? Jesus talks to the woman caught in adultery, and he says at the end of this, of that confrontation, "You know what? All the guys who condemned you are gone now. I don't condemn you either." But he doesn't stop there. He gives her an instruction, doesn't he? "Go and sin no more." Your sin is not under condemnation anymore. However, go and live like a newly born again child. The ultimate answer to this is probably found in Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. When Satan comes before God and he wants to blame us, to say, well, you think they're good followers here, but they're sinners. God says, no. Jesus says that they're justified. Because of His blood, because of His sacrifice, they're justified. There are many good definitions for justification, but the one I like best is the simplest. And that is, just as if they've never sinned. Just remember, justified, just as if they've never sinned. God, through the imputed sacrifice, the sacrifice put to our account, has made us just as if we've never sinned in the eyes of God. Sin is forgiven. Sin is forgotten. It's beautiful. So far, so good. We've looked at the rebel son. We've looked now at the gracious father. But now, just when most people stop reading the parable, the plot thickens. Things get interesting. Most of Jesus' listeners up to this point would be saying, you know what? Remember who they are. They're the Pharisees, they're the scribes, they're the religious leaders. Most of these people are saying, you know what? He's not talking to me. I haven't rebelled against God. In fact, I'm serving God. I'm not pretending that I'm the Father. I'm not pretending I'm like God. My goodness, no. I couldn't take that position. So this doesn't apply to me. But many of them are going to be able to identify with the third, with the second brother, with the big brother, as he exhibits his reaction to the sin of his young brother. And I think it's a picture of the sin of pride. Let's look at verses 25 through 32. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for many years I've served you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you had never given me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who had devoured your wealth with harlots, and you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we have to make merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Everybody likes a happy ending, and we want this story to end happily, don't we? The son comes home, the father accepts him and treats him as an honored son. Everything is going so well, but the older son can't fit into that joyous picture completely. He's got some problems. And he compels us to look at ourselves. Jesus doesn't begin to suggest that we exonerate the younger son for doing what he did. What he did was sin. It was evil. But he does suggest that we need to not be jealous or to have a critical spirit when someone comes to repentance. Let's look at this boy for a few minutes as we come on in this lesson. I title my first section, Sick at Home. Verses 25 to 28. We know the older son was a good boy. After all, he says, you know, I've been here many years, I've served, I've never neglected a command, I've done all that I was supposed to do, I've been faithful, he was responsible, he stayed at home, he worked the farm, he protected the family investments, he didn't waste any of the money, he was very careful. In fact, he didn't even look like he threw a party for his friends. He was very careful not to blow any of the money. There's no doubt that he was a good kid. But he had a bad side. He had a character flaw, I believe. And that character flaw was the flaw that Mark Twain referred to when he made this quote about one of the characters in one of his stories. He was a good man in the very worst sense of the word. He was a good man in the very worst sense of the word. And what Mark Twain was talking about was a very conceited, prideful good man. He was just unable to understand his father's heart and share the joy of the fact that the youngest son had repented and come home. I understand that he was concerned that the young son might come home and blow some more of the money, that he might hurt his father again. I understand that he has been faithful and he's worked hard to do what his father wanted him to do, to be obedient. But I think by his words alone, he points himself out to be more like the Pharisees, and that fits, because after all, the Pharisees are the main group that Jesus is talking to. And what is their gripe? That Jesus eats with sinners, that Jesus deals with sinners. Remember the Pharisee praying in the temple, and he says, "I thank God that I'm not like other men, especially like this tax collector over here." The problem isn't that he has this abhorrence for sin. The problem is that he sees himself as being something special because of that attitude. So he stays outside and simmers rather than coming in and joining his father in the party. The second portion of this I call Sick in Sin, 29 through 30. And when I look at the older brother, I see a very, very much a parallel of the younger brother. And that's another reason I don't think the older brother was righteous in his response. As I've said before, don't you just hate that when it happens? You swear, "I'm not going to be like my dad. I'm not going to be like my mom." In fact, you know, it's funny. I always said, my dad had some traits. And I always said, I'm not going to be like my dad in this way. You know, there's some traits, just little silly character things. We received some pictures in the mail yesterday from my sister when my family was here for a reunion. And there's a picture of me holding a gift that one, a kind of funny gift my one sister brought me. And I look just like my dad. The expression on my face, the way I'm holding my head, I look just like, and I say, "I swore I wasn't going to do that." You know? And we're like that. We're not going to be like our dad. We're not going to be like our sister. We're not going to be like our brother. But in reality, the people we live with, the people we're close to, we really do have a lot in common. We do become like him. For instance, just like the younger brother, the older brother, I think, forgot who owned all the stuff. Just because the inheritance had been given to him didn't mean the father gave up ownership. He wasn't dead yet. Everything on the estate was still his dad's. And everything that the younger son blew was his dad's. And everything that the older son now has control of and stewardship over is his dad's. And he's already beginning to think he owns it. We don't have that problem, do we? When it comes to God. Yeah, the sons had received a trust. They were stewards. And he was not thankful for his position as steward any more than his younger brother who had gone and blown it all. Maybe he wanted to protect what was his. We don't know what his heart was. But just from his attitude, it looks like he just didn't understand what his father was doing. I think that losing any more money to his brother was just more than he could imagine or stand. I think he had a pride problem. "I've been faithful," he says. "I've served. I've never neglected. I've always obeyed. And what did I ever get?" See, that's the clue. What did I ever get? When did I ever get the party? When did you ever kill the special corn-fed animal for my friends? And so here we are, thrown back to the main point of the parable. It's not about the rebellious son. It's not really about the self-righteous son either. It's really about the father. Everything's about the father. The third category I put this in this section is homesick, or homesick in this case, verses 31 and 32. There was something about the older brother's home. There was something about his family. There's something about his father that he didn't understand. And I think it was this. First of all, he didn't understand what his true position was. His father had given him his inheritance, and he seemed to think that that meant that he was now in charge and that his father was somehow in subservience to him. He didn't understand his true position. His father responds to his diatribe about not having an animal killed for his friends with this very loving response, "My child," or in Greek it probably reads, "My dear, dear child." It's a very, very, you know, like we do, "Oh my goodness. Child, don't you understand? You have always been with me, and all I have is yours." In other words, when your friends came over to the house and raided the refrigerator, did I say anything? No. Everything I have is yours. If you want to have a party, you had a party. If you wanted to kill a calf, you could kill a calf. Everything I have is yours. You just have to understand that. So the question is, which is the wayward son now? And if you listen to the two, you get the idea of the problem that the older son has. Listen to the son who was lost in his back home. First he looks at himself and he says, "I was really wrong. I really blew this. I was really rebellious and sinful." Secondly, he makes the decision, "I'll go back to my father. I'll be a servant even." He then acts on that decision and he goes back and he bows to his father and he says, "Let me just be a servant." And his attitude, his bottom line attitude is that of repentance. "I've sinned. Forgive me. Bring me back into your circle." Now listen to the one that was left at home. His self-evaluation is, "I'm wonderful. I've always done the right thing." Now let me ask you, do you really believe the oldest son never made any mistakes? Do you really think he always worked without failing? Some of us were raised with a tremendous work ethic, and we tend to work hard, and we look around and we say, "Those guys who are sloughing off, how can they do?" But do we really work all the time? Do we really not stop a half hour before the end of the day sometimes back up the computer or something? No, all of us are prone to weaknesses. His decision is, "I'm not going to take part in this party for my brother. I can't stand it." His action, "I won't join with my father in the celebration." And his attitude, I think his attitude is one where he would have preferred his brother stay away, and it would have been his father and him together alone. But worst of all, I think, was the fact that he didn't understand his father's heart. The father's made it clear to him. His heart, his love, his life was always poured out on the people that were at home. His family, his servants, even his workers were recipients of the father's love and care and mercy. They had all the benefits, everything he had every day. But this brother was lost. He thought probably lost forever, maybe even dead, because he says he was dead and now he's found. And now he's home, and that calls for a party. That brings us back down to applying the lesson, I guess, and I want to look at response to this lesson, response. One of the questions this brings up to me, and I don't think I dealt with this in the message in church, I guess the question is, how can God unconditionally accept the rebel? It is a little painful to see somebody who goes out and messes up his life and the lives of everybody around him and then comes back and repents and becomes a God-fearing and obedient servant, and God blesses him. That is a little rough for us to take sometimes. Don't we ask the question? I admit, I do. Where's the retribution? You know, where is the punishment? Why isn't God doing something to him for a while first, before he restores him? And we know that sin brings natural consequences, and often there are consequences, but often there aren't. At least not ones that we see. But you know, not from the God to the repentant child. Natural circumstances, natural reactions, natural results may come into play, but when God forgives, he forgets, and he does, in fact, accept the repentant one. Secondly, that leads you to the question, is there no reward for the righteous? What about us who stay home and work? What about us who try very hard to be obedient, try to be the good kids, try to obey our Father? Well, isn't God's answer that there should be a joy in having everything that the Father has for us all the time? Isn't God sharing himself with us? Isn't the Father sharing with us all he has and all he wants? Isn't he controlling our lives? Isn't he blessing us? Isn't he bringing us to the maturity he wants in our lives? The rewards are there. They just may not be as definable in our eyes. And then let me ask the third question that came to my mind. Is it possible to leave the Father without rebelling? Is it possible to leave the Father without running away? Yeah, I think the third son makes it very clear it's possible. We leave the Father when we don't share his heart. We leave the Father when we don't understand what he's doing for us every day. We leave the Father when we don't understand that his gifts of mercy and grace are free and unconditional and undeserved, even for us good kids. Let us end with this. How can we share the heart of God? How can we share the heart of God? From this parable, I see three ways we can share the heart of God. Number one, we can share his longing to find the lost. Is it part of our prayer life, so well covered this morning in the service, is it part of our prayer life that we are praying for those around us who are lost? That we are out there looking, seeking, digging around, searching perhaps, as God is for those who have not come to himself or those who have run away from him. Number two, can we share his joy when the person repents and comes to him? Can we really reach out to the person who's rebelled when he comes back and really love them and really welcome them back and really help them to be restored without holding any grudges? Can we kind of watch their life to make sure that their repentance is real without kind of being like a policeman, looking, hoping for them to make a mistake so we can get them? And number three, we can share his willingness to accept that repentant rebel unconditionally. When a person comes to the Lord, we need to realize that growth is a long process, that maturity takes a long time, but that we need to accept them as a true, full brother, sister in Christ, and be part of that maturing process in their lives. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for these wonderful stories that your son told. Thank you for the picture of you, the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the one who is above and beyond all of us, deciding to have a personal relationship with us and then caring so much that you've come searching and seeking the lost ones, and that you sent your son to die for the lost ones, and that you have your Holy Spirit working to and fro through the world to find the lost ones, to bring them back to yourself. Lord, help us to be a part of that process. Help us to pray. Help us to reach out, and help us to restore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.